First thing, we need to know some things. Okay, and then we need to reckon with these things, or I'll have to explain that in some detail next week. And then, based on knowing and reckoning, we're going to be presenting our bodies to the Lord, and then ultimately this results in being filled with the Spirit and living a supernatural life. See, we've been trying to answer a question, and the scriptural question is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And for most of us, that would be our testimony. That we were saved, but we still struggle mightily with sin, and our testimony is a testimony of gratitude that God's grace is bigger than our sin. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
That's a good testimony. But that's just part of the story. See, the grace of God is... Oh, by the way, I get my hair cut at Great Clips. And Tessie over here is my stylist. And so y'all welcome Tessie to Faith Bible Church for me. Just give her a welcome. And if you haven't noticed already, she's not like you. She actually will comment a little bit during the service. So give her some freedom to just be herself. Amen? Thanks, Tessie. We're really glad you're here. She's awesome. Okay. Because, see, yes, we're grateful that where sin increases, grace increased all the more. But what we really have to understand is that grace does more than just forgive our sins. It causes us to be crucified with Christ. It causes us to be buried with Christ. And it causes us to be raised with Christ. And we really do have the spiritual capacity to live a different life. And it starts, though, it starts with knowing some things that then we choose to reckon with. And on the basis of that, we're presenting ourselves to God and being filled with supernatural power. So that's kind of where we're going in Romans chapter 6 through 8. And I wanted you to see the big picture. Here's what you need to know. We looked at this last week, and I know I am going to talk a little bit about reckoning this week because it's just so important. But first of all, before you can reckon with it, you have to know it. And what we saw last week as we looked in the previous verses of Romans is that we really have died with Jesus. And so I want to read our text this morning. Look with me in Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Listen to what he says here. For we know, this is something that we have to know, not just in our head, but in our heart. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. If we're ever going to let grace have its way in our life, we've got to nail down this one foundational principle to begin with, that we really did die with Jesus. This verse 6 says, for we know that our old self was crucified with Him. This is an aorist passive verb. And that aorist means that it's like a snapshot of an event that actually happened or was completed. And so, we were crucified. How many of you have ever been crucified? Every hand should be up if you know Jesus as Lord and Savior. We were crucified. Now, and I know that some of you have been taught this, that the Christian life is about dying to self and putting self to death. I know that some of you have been taught that. It's not entirely wrong in its application, But it is wrong sort of in its timing and in its understanding. The application is not far off, so you don't panic if that's what you've taught. But the fact is that we're not trying to put ourselves to death. The verb is passive. You do not crucify yourself. You were crucified. Somebody say amen. That means God did something. And not only is it passive, but it's aorist. So it means it happened in the past, the snapshot of this event. We're looking back at past time. And so I ask you again, how many of you have ever been crucified? If you know Jesus, the answer is yes, I was crucified with Christ. And we really have to keep reminding ourselves of that over and over because we don't always feel dead. But we, if we know Jesus as Lord and Savior, if we've been united with Him in baptism and in the likeness of His death, we will certainly be united with Him in the likeness of His resurrection. We have been crucified with Christ. And why? Why were we crucified? This argument is so beautiful, just so logical. You just keep asking why, kind of like with a four-year-old, and there's an answer. Why were we crucified with Christ? Well, we were crucified so that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. And really, the teaching of this verse is actually quite shocking. Some of you, if you have an NIV, it doesn't say sinful body. It says sinful body. Is that right? Some of you, if you have an NIV, the sinful body. Are y'all looking with me in verse 6? You've got to use your eyeballs and your ears in this sermon. I want you to look at your Bible and listen. Yeah, does it say the sinful body? I'm used in what I read. I think I read the text from the NIV, but then in my notes, I'm using the ESV, which is an English Standard Version, and it says the body of sin, which is very, very literal. And I know that the grammar throws some of you off, but this is a genitive noun, okay? And let me give you examples of that. So, like, genitive means that something originates or a source, and it can also have the idea of possession. So if something originates from me, then it's mine, right? So you see, genitive has the idea of possessing or having its source in something else. So what this text says, the body of sin, and it's like that sin is that the body has it. This body sort of is possessed by sin. Let me give you an example of another genitive construction. Blood of Christ. See, you can also say Christ's blood. But it's not an adjective. It's not saying that our bodies are sinful, but saying that somehow There's a source or a possession issue at stake. Son of God. Again, a genitive construct. So you see the relationship. And how does the Son relate to the Father? Absolute submission. And that's what's happening in our text. And that's what is shocking to us. Because, see, it doesn't just say our sinful body. We'll all admit that our bodies are sinful, that we've all sinned. But this is actually saying the body over which sin has control. The body that is possessed by sin. The body intimately related to sin as a source or as a controlling power or in the idea of possession. And don't forget, all through Romans 6, when you see this word sin in the singular, you need to think in terms of ruling power. So this Paul refers to the body of sin, and this is us in Adam. And we know that Adam sinned, and we know that because Adam sinned, death reigned through that sin. And you have to think of sin and death as like co-regents. The rule of one is related to the rule of the other. And so, if you just think of the body of sin, the body belonging to sin, or the body over which sin has possession and power, it's a tragic thought. And so many of us live every day in that with that awareness. We live every day with an awareness that this that our bodies, our minds, our tongues, our eyes are not completely ours. Because how many of you said something to someone else this week that you really wish you hadn't have said? See, I told you we need to have prayer during the service so people can come. That was for the Sunday school people. I'm just teasing. But not really. How many of you looked at things that you wish you hadn't have looked at this past week? How many of you had thoughts that you actually did serious battle with and lost? Who's in charge of you? And when Paul talks about the body of sin, for many of us that resonates. We know there are times that we do win the victory over, and we do keep a word in and various things, but we know there are also times we go, golly, and we realize there's a, if we're honest, that we understand what Paul means when he talks about a body of sin, the body that belongs to sin. The fact is that in Adam, sin lays claim to our bodies and controls and dictates our behavior in a way far greater than we're willing to admit to ourselves. So that's why we have a problem, is because of the body of sin. But look what our text is promising us. Because we've been crucified with Christ. See, there was a reason for that. So that the body of sin might be. And now we have a host of different words in all of our translations. You'll either have it say done away with or rendered powerless. This word is a great word. It actually is stronger than most of our translations will translate it. It means to invalidate or to abolish or to destroy or to bring to an end. And see, that's what being crucified with Christ accomplishes. The body that belonged to sin, over which sin had power, has been abolished through our crucifixion with Jesus Christ. Now, the body that belonged to sin and over which sin reigned has been destroyed. And I know that's bizarre because, this is going to stretch your faith, because you don't see this. If somebody took out a gun and shot me in the head, and y'all all watched it, then you would know that the body of sin had been destroyed. Amen? Right? But I have never been shot in the head. Except by my brother dove hunting, and it was only just a couple pellets. So, how many of you have ever been killed? And you think it's a trick question? And in a way it is. Because you say, no, I've never been killed. But I thought the Bible just said that we were crucified with Christ. How does crucifixion end? It ends in death. How did Jesus' crucifixion end? It ended in death. And so what the text is saying to us is going to stretch our thoughts and our minds. Why was our old self crucified with Him so that the body of sin could be destroyed? I was reading a book this week by an old Chinese guy, Watchman Nee. I don't know how many of you are familiar with him, but he tells an illustration that suppose you were trying to get rid of all the alcohol in China. What would you need to do? Well, you would have to go through the city and you'd have to be very careful, but you'd have to find every bottle of beer and every bottle of rum and every bottle of wine. You would have to find every single bit of it, and then you would have to destroy it. And then he asked the question, so would we have settled the problem of alcohol in China? And the answer is no. He says, because as long as we still have factories throughout the land that are producing alcohol, then we really haven't accomplished anything. And is he right? He's right. And this is an illustration of what happens to us in the person of Jesus Christ, in the blood of Jesus Christ, in the cross of Jesus Christ. Aren't we thankful that the blood of Jesus Christ covers all of our sin? That all of our sin is paid for and it's all covered for. We're reconciled to God. I mean, we simply will not come into judgment for any of our sin. And so it's like in Christ and in the blood of Christ, it just washes us clean. It's just perpetual. It's not perpetual so much as perfect cleansing, okay? But then, what about the factory, the sin factory? We just keep on producing sin and keep on producing sin. And so we really need to address the source. And that's why being crucified with Christ really matters. When we're crucified with Christ, see, this body that belonged to sin, that's producing all the sin, is destroyed. I know I'm asking you to believe something that's impossible here. So what is the result then of the body of sin being destroyed? Well, look back with me in Romans 6, verse 6. For we know that the body of sin might be done away with or destroyed. Look at the next line. That we should no longer be slaves to sin. And so, by this body that once belonged to sin being destroyed, the result is that with us being united with Christ in His death on the cross, that we are no longer enslaved to the power of sin. And this is something that if you just believe this right now, it'll change your life. Because I know that what happens when you're fighting temptation in your own heart, isn't there sometimes a sense of inevitability in your heart? Like, I'm trying not to worry, I'm trying not to worry, I'm trying... forget it. You know what I'm getting at. I'm trying to forgive and not be bitter. I'm trying to forgive. We're trying, but we really don't have any confidence that we are going to be victorious. And see, God's Word wants to change your mind on that subject. See, because of Christ's death and our death with Jesus on the cross, we are no longer enslaved to sin. And sin, again, in this context, is not simply behavior or like wrong and evil behavior. We think that sometimes we're enslaved to sin, and that means sometimes we're enslaved to anger, sometimes we're enslaved to bitterness, sometimes we're enslaved to lust, sometimes we're enslaved to greed, and that the greed or the bitterness or the anger is actually enslaving us. But what we don't realize is behind the anger or behind the lust is supernatural power, the power of sin. And the power of sin can express itself in a variety of ways. And when sin rules and when sin reigns, it's really a matter of not one of those things being in charge of us, but in a way, all of those things beginning to manifest in our life. And so try not to think like we think of it in terms of addiction or whatever. Try not to think that you're addicted to whatever your drug of choice is. And that drug of choice is your master. And I'm using drug metaphorically. It's not. It's a supernatural power of sin that is our master. And so that's what Jesus Christ has come to dealt with. When sin rules, when sin reigns, it's only a matter of time before it subjugates us and we do its bidding. But don't miss the solution. The old self was crucified with Jesus. That's the solution. You say, what good does that do? Well, look at verse 7 and read it for yourself. What good does it do? What good it does is the one who has died has been freed from sin. What good it does? It sets you free. That's what good it does. This is how God sets us free from the power of sin. He doesn't come in and destroy the power of sin. What He does is come in and put us to death with Christ on the cross. He united us with Christ in His death on the cross, and we died with Him. We died with Christ, and when we did, we were set free from the oppressive power of sin. And in a strange, kind of weird way, we kind of paid for our freedom with our own lives. Now, it was in Christ. But the old us has to be sacrificed if we're going to be free. Isn't that what the Scripture's teaching? He who has died has been freed from sin. And we die with Him. If you haven't figured out by now, I might as well tell you there's only one way to be totally free from the oppressive power of sin. And that is, you have to die. But this is a catch-22, isn't it? Because if the only way to be free from sin is to die, but then if you do die, then you're dead and the freedom doesn't do you any good. The only way to be free from sin is to die. I don't know if I've made that clear, but I'll say it three or four more times, because he who has died has been freed from sin. You want to be free from sin? You need to die. But you say, Pastor, that won't do me any good, because then I'll be dead and I won't be able to enjoy my freedom. And folks, that is the glory of the gospel. And that's why the gospel is such great news. Because what if you could die and be set free from sin and then come back to life and live as a free man or a free woman? And Christians don't just die in union with Jesus. They also are raised to new life in union with Jesus. Look at verse 8. Now, if we died, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Well, what we need right now in this room is supernatural revelation. So I'm trying to help you. Because this truth is life-changing. And let me try to give you an analogy. How many of you knew that Jesus lived and died on the cross and rose again? How many of you knew that and had heard that before you became a Christian? Everybody in this room. Wait a second, but you knew that and you weren't a Christian? How is that possible? Well, I'm not really trying to answer that question, except I am trying to say you knew it, but it didn't do you any good until what? What?
Believed it.
Until you believed it. That, see, Russell, that's right. But then all of a sudden, the way we define belief has to be different. You knew it already. You knew. So many of you in this room knew as a fact, historical fact, that Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose again. And what do you mean you believed it? And what I'm trying to get at, folks, is that's what we need right here, right now, in relationship to our death and burial and our resurrection. We know it. I've told you this 10 Sundays in a row. But it's not doing us any good. Just like we knew Jesus came and He lived a good life. We even believed the miracles, but some of us were lost. It doesn't do any good for us just to read this text and know, okay, yeah, I'm died. No, we need, what do we need? We need belief. We need revelation. There's a moment where the truth of God becomes a reality in our heart. And until it does, it doesn't do us any good. The same way that we believed in Jesus' sacrificial death on our behalf, that if we would trust Him, His blood would cover all of our sins, is the same way that we have to learn to believe that we really did die with Jesus. That we really were buried, and we really have been resurrected, and we really are free from the power of sin because we died with Jesus. We have to believe this. We can't just know it. We have to believe it, Russell. And I'm praying. I can't convince you of this, but I pray that God would give you supernatural insight, that His eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you would know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His insurmountable power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand of God, far above all rule and authority and power, and gave Him the name above every name. See, that's the kind of power that is available to us in the person of Jesus Christ, that is ours on the basis of being united with Him in His death and in His burial and in His resurrection. The next time sin comes calling, when the revelation of this comes through, you will see with clear eyes that it does not have power of you. The only inevitability is that you will win over sin. You died with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. And we have to let it go past our brain and deep into our hearts. The kind of power that Jesus Christ has over sin and death is just mind-blowing. And that's where Paul goes next here in verse 9. He says, "For we know that we died with Christ," in verse 6. Now in verse 9, "For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again." Christ, death had its shot at Jesus. And Jesus overcame it. He will never die again. Look at the next line. Death no longer has mastery over Him. Death no longer has dominion over Him. Remember in Adam, Adam sinned and death reigned, but Jesus died and rose from the grave. The resurrection is proof that the power of death has been defeated, and even the power of sin in Christ totally defeated. And look at verse 10. Look at verse 10, because this is amazing too. "The death He died," this is referring to Jesus, "He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God." The death He died to sin once for all. This is a shocking statement, that Jesus died to sin. The death Jesus died, He died to sin. It doesn't mean that Jesus died because of His sin, but it means Jesus died to sin. And think about this with me for a minute. Do you think that Jesus was immune to the power of sin? Most people do. Deep down, they do. They think He was Son of God. God can't sin. Therefore, Jesus was immune from the power of sin. The only problem that runs into is the Bible. Hebrews tells us that He was in all ways tempted like as we are. That He was a merciful one. That as our high priest, He was made like His brothers in every way. And if you say, yeah, you're reading too much into that, well then how about Matthew, Mark, Luke? He gets baptized, and what happens? Immediately He's driven into the wilderness to be tempted by the... Anybody think Jesus was immune to the power of sin? If you do, you base that not on the Bible. Now you say, what do you mean by immune to the power of sin? What I mean is that sin as a power was exerting all it had. Remember, these are personified, and I know it sounds weird, but sin as a power was exerting everything it had to subjugate Jesus Christ. And sin as a power, as personified power, it started bumping up against Jesus and experiencing something new. Because I'm telling you, from how hard was it to get Adam in the garden? I mean, Adam rolled over, you know, there was nothing. And guess what? How hard was it to get you? You just rolled over. You didn't put up a fight. And so this power of sin as a power, was just really used to having its way with humanity. And then all of a sudden, this guy comes out of Nazareth. And he's got a different power source than all of us had. This temptation occurred when? After he was filled, after he was baptized and filled with the Spirit. So anyway, he's dealing with a whole new thing in Jesus. And remember when he left, when the devil... To sort of make this work, I think we have to call the power of sin and relate that to the power of the devil. Is all everybody on board with that? Remember, it says that the devil left him for an opportune time. See, we like to think Jesus conducted the rest of his ministry free from temptation. Oh, no, that's not true. And I tell you where the temptation became the strongest and the greatest was the closer Jesus got to the cross. The temptation and the power of sin being exerted to subjugate Jesus intensified and intensified and intensified. And there's this massive crescendo in the garden where Jesus Christ breaks free. I don't know if that's proper language. It's not that ever he was subjugated, but he was fighting with the power. And there in the garden, there is this breakthrough where he says, not my will, but yours be done. The same breakthrough is recorded in John's Gospel, where he says, my soul is troubled, but what shall I say? Save me from this hour? No, but for this very purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And we see Jesus having victory over the power of sin. And even after John 12, and even after the Garden of Gethsemane, all through the trial, and even on the cross, sin was there trying to exert its power, pressing in, trying to pull out a victory at the 11th hour, the 12th hour. He's doing everything he can to subjugate Jesus, and Jesus dies on the cross to the power of sin, and sin can't touch him anymore. He died in victory over sin. For the first time in human history, a man lived and died without surrendering to the power of sin. And through his death, Jesus was victorious over that power. Now let's go back. What is the big picture of everything that I'm saying? That we died, that we were buried, that we were resurrected. Don't miss the point. How does all that happen? How is all of that true? In what? In union with Christ. If we have been baptized into Christ, if we have been baptized into His death, and I'm not talking about water baptism, I'm talking about being united with Jesus. See, that's why we want to be united with Jesus, not just so we have this bizarre death and burial and resurrection, but so we get united with the one person in all of human history who defeated the power of sin and defeated the power of death and reigns victorious. And so Jesus died. Jesus died to sin, but He didn't stay dead. The life He lives to God. And it's really hard for us to conceive of that, but we all know from experience that it's easy to be sort of devoted to ourself. It's easy to be devoted to selfishness. It's sometimes we can devote ourselves to another person for a while, but it's usually because what we get from that other person makes us feel so good that we're happily devoting ourselves to them for what we can get out of them. Sorry if that sounds jaded. It's just true. So, Jesus doesn't live His life that way. He doesn't live His life for Himself. He lives His life for God. The life He lives to God. And that's the life that you and I have been united with. The life of Jesus. I don't know if you have the pieces that you need to start living this yet. And if you say, not even close, Pastor, then just keep coming. Because next Sunday we look at the next big piece, and it's called Reckoning. And we need to really wrap our brains around what that means, because that is the key. Once we know this truth by revelation that we really believe that we've died with Christ and we are raised with Christ, then we need to start reckoning on the basis of it. And so I'm praying with all of my heart for God to give us supernatural insight so that we can know these truths in the same way that we know the truth about Jesus Christ and what He's accomplished for us. Let's pray. God, this morning we stand in awe because we do imagine at times that we are helpless in the face of the enemy, and that perpetual victory and real victory is impossible, and we don't have any hope for it. We're only able to just be grateful that Your grace covers our sin. And we are so thankful for that. But God, help us to see from Your Word that Your grace does more. Help us to see the benefits, the results of being united with Jesus, so we can experience the full salvation that You died and rose from the grave to give us. Father, we love You and we thank You. Pray that You would accomplish Your purpose through Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. If you stand to your feet, we're just going to have a time to reflect on what God might have said to you. Please do business with Him in this moment. If there's anything I can do to help you, feel free to come and I'll pray with you.